Turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and we'll read the first 11 verses for our consideration this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of Jehovah, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom Jehovah loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, and of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. For no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Well, we read from Luke chapter 9, and as I said, either before or after the reading, that it's perhaps the best summary of the gospel and the Christian life. And it sets out the whole program of God's saving grace. From salvation to discipleship to the glory that awaits us. And Hebrews chapter 12, and the portion we've read, and by God's grace, that we will consider later this evening, the rest of the chapter, is similar. It's about the outworking of God's glorious saving purposes. And we've got to keep another thing in mind, as we have been repeatedly considering, that right from chapter 10, beginning at verse 19 and right into chapter 12, is really a section about faith. We tend to think of chapter 11 alone. Chapter 11 contains a description and examples of faith. And the third thing we ought to remember as we read the book of Hebrews and many of the New Testament and the Old Testament is that these are written to believing people. This is written to the church. This is written to people who have even suffered for the gospel. And now they are being tempted to go back to something that is tangible, a more exciting visual form of worship. That was what the Hebrew worship was. It was a true form of worship. But it had all these outward rituals and ceremonies that were symbols of the great spiritual truth that was to dawn in the new age in Christ Jesus. And the spiritual realities were not so fascinating to them. They were tempted to go back to these rituals. We can make applications for the church today. Even the Protestant and the Evangelical Church is going back to a lot of things that was prevalent before the Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church. Drama and overemphasizing music and all sorts of rituals and the like. And that's why you see we do not consider the work of any man today in the fullest sense as a priestly ministry. In a secondary sense, yes, but because we have but one priest who fulfilled all the priestly ministry of the Old Testament. And they are discouraged, we're told here again. Like every Christian. Isn't that true in our lives? We get discouraged. We're tempted to turn back. There's so many temptations not only come our way, but we fall prey to them. So it's meant for us. Now, having said that, let's look at the text itself. We have one of the most well-known verses in the first verse and some of the following verses. And what the writer to the Hebrews and God the Holy Spirit is doing is likening the Christian life to a race. Isn't that what he does here? The Christian life is likened to many things. It's a fight, it's like a farmer and so on. But here it is likened to a race. We all know that the Greeks started the great Olympic sports event. And they had many different events, even in a race. And they're pointing out, the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out by God the Spirit, the thing that is most required of those who run the race is what? Like an athlete, is discipline. That's why we are called disciples. An undisciplined Christian is either out of kilter and is ill and needs to be revived, or has never been a Christian at all. Undisciplined in spiritual things. It's like a race. We mustn't have this airy-fairy pious definition. Nothing wrong with the word pious, but this really silly definition of the Christian life, which is based upon how we feel and certain signs and cultural Christianity and that which makes us comfortable. The first and foremost mark of a Christian is that he is a disciple, he is disciplined. Or she's a disciplined follower of Christ daily. It doesn't mean that the discipline is perfect. It doesn't mean that one doesn't fail. All we have to do is read the account of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 and throughout the Bible. But in their direction, they are disciplined. And then we are told about the type of the race. And we are given six different characteristics of the race that I can see here. And we want to touch upon them. First of all, in verse 1, we are told that it's a race that includes traps. You notice in verse 12, which so easily ensnares us. This is not like the race courses we see in the modern Olympics. It's all beautifully prepared. This course that the Christian has to run, or the life that he has to live, has all sorts of ensnarements. First of all, as he mentions, there is our own propensity and remaining sin. It's a snare day to day. I don't like to give personal example, but it's easy for preachers to be accused of preaching things without experiencing them. Just this Friday, I was praying for someone who was very close to me, who was struggling deeply with something. Not because of the person's fault, but because of the circumstances and people around. And I was praying in my own broken way, and the Lord did not seem to answer that prayer. And it became like a snare to me. I began at one point to border, perhaps well crossed into the area of being disappointed that God would not hear. You know, having said that, if you work that logically out, it really is a disappointment in God. Even our praying and our best prayers can become snares for us. And I found myself convicted and having to confess it. That's all we are at the very best. There are these traps, but these are not the only traps, as you know. The Bible describes two other main traps. The self, or the flesh. The world system. And the devil himself. The Christian life is set with these snares. Now, I don't want to go into any greater detail than that because we don't have time for it. Secondly, in verse 1, we are told clearly that it's an endurance race. It's not the 100-meter dash. It's not even the marathon. Because the marathon only lasts 26 miles. And if you're a good runner, if you're an Olympic class runner, it's what? 2 hours and something. But the Christian life is not like that. It's right to the very end of life. It's an endurance race. Now, thirdly, in verses 2 and 3, we are told from the example of Jesus Christ that it includes shame and hostility. That is one of the problems with us Western Christians. Because Christianity used to be held in high regard by the culture. And it was respectable to be a Christian. If you went back less than 100 years ago, you had to belong to a parish or a church to be accepted to a university and to be posted into a good job. Because now it's all different. They are abnormal conditions. And they come only in times of revival or after revivals for a certain period. But usually, even in those times, there's hostility. Other runners, that is, other participants in life, are sometimes hostile. At best, they condescend. They look at you as if the poor Christian. All this for pie in the sky stuff. In your school, in the university, you see many Christians, don't they? They go to university, they're believing, shows the fruit of believing. In the home, and then they go to university. Some of them go to theological seminaries. But by and large, our universities become corrupting influences. They cannot stand the shame. They cannot stand the hostility. They cannot stand the intellectual condescension. This is one of the big problems. It includes shame and hostility. Verse 3, it includes the experience of weariness and discouragement. Lest you become weary and discouraged. Now, this is not just for these particular Christians. This is true of every child of God. You only have to read the experience of the Apostle Paul in his epistles to the Corinthians. He says, we despaired even unto life. Anyone who is a Christian knows what it is like. Some of you are here this morning, weary and discouraged. Weary with doing battle with personal sin. Weary with doing battle with discipline in the Christian life. Weary with not progressing. In fact, if you're here this morning and you have none of these experiences, you need to be born again. And then it includes striving against sin. Look at verse 4. We have not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against it. You know, the word for striving in the Greek, the original language the Holy Spirit inspired in, is agonizomai, agonize. Now, it doesn't say that you haven't sinned, but you're struggling with, you're agonizing with sin. Have you? Have I? Or is it all washed under the umbrella of doctrine? You know, using doctrine, justification by faith, the good Lord, and the dear Lord, and the merciful Lord. Well, all that is absolutely meaningless if that hasn't resulted in us agonizing, struggling with sin. And lastly, this is not enough. Look at what we are told at the end of verse 12. This race is set before us. In other words, it's designed. All these difficulties are designed by God, our Savior, the Eternal Father. At this point, if you're a normal human being, you want to ask the question, why in the world would you want to run the Christian race? I mean, we can hide under some religious cloak and not ask the evident question. But the text forces us to ask this question because he answers the question later on, which we'll consider in a moment. Why would you want to serve God, who set such a course for us? Or be tempted like Job's wife, to curse God and die? I'm not saying anything blasphemous. We begin to think of what the Christian life is like. Unless, of course, we've so manipulated Christianity under our own imaginations, and we're not truly Christians. We like the society, we like the chit-chatter, we like the coffee and the biscuits. And we like the respectability. Well, verses 5 to 11, and this is a major section, gives us some profound and yet plain answers as to why we should continue in the Christian faith. First of all, it tells us in verses 5 to 10, this is quite the majority of the section, verses 5 and following. It tells us because God is our Father, if we've been born again, this is Christ's term, right? Some people do not like this term. Born again means you have been regenerated. You have had new appetites. You have spiritual concerns. You have spiritual longings. Just like a child, a newborn child. It makes a noise. It cries because it's hungry. Life is evident. And if God has given us new birth, then the evidence is that we will respond as his children, a new life. And he says, because we are legitimate children of our Heavenly Father who is training us. In order to feed a child, you have to train the child from the time it's born. And that's what the writer is quoting from verses 5. You have 5 and 6. It's a quotation from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, which we read. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged, and so on. And what he says by chastening is discipline, training is the word there. He uses another word. When you are rebuked, rebuked in the Greek there means refute, reproved, convicted, expose. Has the Bible exposed your sin this week? Have you felt exposed, naked and bare before him? If you haven't, you haven't been reading the Bible rightly. At best, you're manipulating the Bible. And in verse 6, he says, scourges is another word for discipline, hard discipline. I know these things are not popular in modern education and childbringing, but this is what the Heavenly Father does for us. And no matter what the intellectuals and the educators say, God has not absconded his throne or the means of his training his children. He disciplines, he rebukes, he corrects, he exposes. And why does he do that? Verse 6, for whom Jehovah loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you're his, like our human fathers, he goes on to say. We respect our human fathers, at least we ought to. We don't, by and large. And says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. If you do not endure chastening, you are illegitimate. You're not his children. That is one reason. Because he is our loving Father. He's training us. He's disciplining us. He's correcting us. Because we are his children and he is our loving Father. It pains him more to discipline us than the discipline pains us. Just like a loving father or mother when they discipline. Sometimes human fathers and mothers, maybe many times, because they are sinful in nature, punish out of anger. But if they punish in a considered way, difficult punishment is hard for the father or mother to put their children through. But he does so because he's a loving father. That's the first reason. But then he gives us more specific reasons. Look at what we are told in verses 10 and 11. He does this for our profit, verse 10. And what is the particular profit? He's not punishing us simply just for just or unjust for just. That's true. But he's doing far more than that. He is doing it so that we might profit from it. And what is the profit he is thinking of? Well, look at it. This should make us lie prostrate at God's feet, at least in our spirits. I mean, nothing wrong, we did it in bodily fashion, that we may be partakers of his holiness. This is what God is aiming at. That we might become like him. You remember the lie of Satan in the temptation, Genesis 3. What was the promise that was held? That you will be like God. It was a lie. How are you going to be like God? And we mustn't think this means equal to him. This means in likeness. We'll reflect him. We'll be a good image of him. We'll be like God by his chastening, his disciplining, his scourging. And we become partakers of the splendor and the glory of the eternal God. See, this is the gospel. The gospel is not say this prayer and say you're sorry and you'll enter heaven and your sins are forgiven. God's purposes are far higher. It is to make you into his likeness and to be partakers of his glory. And remember what the Bible tells us. Holiness without which no one will see God. This is not merely imputed righteousness, but because God imputes his righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ, this is the outworking of practical righteousness in the believer's life. And then in verse 11, the fruit of righteousness. It actually says the peaceable fruit of righteousness. To make us righteous. And what does it mean when he says peaceable fruit? It means that we find rest and peace in being righteous like him. I think the best example I can give to illustrate that is Matthew 11:28 and Jesus' own call. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You see, there's no rest for the wicked in the real sense. But as we come under the discipline, you know the picture there of the yoking, there is Jesus Christ, and then there is the ox, which is us, being yoked to him. And as it is being trained, it becomes peaceable. Righteousness begins to fit them, and they begin to wear it. So what is the purpose of this course that God has set for us, which is full of these difficulties? It's not meant to make you feel better and comfortable for today, so that you can live a decent life and then hope for heaven and forgiveness. Oh yes, that's true. But it is to shape you and me, so that we might become partakers of his holiness, so that we might enjoy and produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We might have find rest to our souls, peace, in the fullest sense. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you're a believer, you're a son or daughter of the living God. You've been regenerated, created anew into his family. And he has set a course for you. Remember what Jesus says. Take up your cross. Your cross is not my cross. And you might be tempted to ask, why is it so much easier for this other person? Well, you must remember the rebuke of the Lord Jesus to repenting Peter when he said, what about him, looking at John? And what was the Lord's answer? What's that to you? You follow me. I've set a course for you. This includes singleness. It includes marriage. It includes not so great economic circumstances for some of God's believers, well, most of God's believers. It includes exceptional difficulty for some in their course. But believer, do you see the price? It's to be partakers of his holiness, so that we might bear the fruit of righteousness that will fit us and train us into godliness. Exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in John 15 before he went to the cross. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he purges or takes away. Do you have these fruits in some way? Do you have the desire for these fruits? And those that bear fruit, my Father prunes, so that they might bear much more fruit. And lastly, how to run the race. And we're coming back to verse 1. And what we are told here is that not only has God done something in us, something for us, he's doing something in us with which we have to cooperate. It's not enough to sing, God did it all. It's true that God did it all for our salvation, but the salvation which God has completely and sovereignly and freely worked on our behalf, if it is truly ours and we are his, then we are called to participate and we are called to be active. And what is it? Well, it tells us that we have to run the race and how to run the race. And the first thing it tells us, well, the first thing that I want to mention is the besetting sin. Now, besetting sin, we're not exactly what he means here, because there are two kinds of besetting sin. One is according to our character, our fallen nature, according to our genetics, according to our culture, according to the things we are exposed to, according to our makeup. Each of us struggle with different kinds of sin. Some of God's people struggle with homosexuality. It's a temptation to them. I knew a minister who told me once this. He wasn't a practicing homosexual, but he told me. That was his besetting sin. For us, it's another kind of sensuality. Or it might be indulging in other kinds of sin. Now, all of us have the root of many different sin in us. Certainly the root of that which produces all kinds of sin. But there are certain things to which we are particularly prone. And he says, you have to put it aside. If you're going to live the Christian life, you've got to put it aside. This is not a once-for-all action. It's a lifelong race. You think of a marathon, and as you come to the end of the race, every step the runner takes is an effort. It's a battle. It's agony. And so realistically, we battle with these things. But there has to be the battle with it. We have to put it aside. Do you know what are your besetting sins? It's important to start there. You see, we should not pray like the 5-year-old child who said, "Lord, forgive all my sins and bless everybody." It's all right for a 5-year-old. We must know what our besetting sins are. And all you have to do is look through your history. We can illustrate that in the life of Paul and Peter. Paul's was pride. Spiritual indolence, discouragement, like children who are disobedient. When the parents discipline them and chastise them, instead of accepting it for the good that it is meant to produce, the profit, what do? They become discouraged. They become dismayed. Like Cain. They become crestfallen. Like me, as I said, when I didn't feel that my prayer was answered. We have to put those besetting sins aside. You have to sit down before the Word of God. You have to read through the Bible. And you have to see how those sins apply to you. But we don't have to worry about sins we don't care about. Then there is another besetting sin. It's the sin of unbelief. And perhaps this is the dominant thought here because it's all about faith. Begin to nurture thoughts of unbelief about heavenly realities, about God in heaven, about the soul, about God's goodness, and so on. Well, we've got to put that aside day by day. It's a day by day activity. A couple of years ago, a very good friend of mine, very well-known man, despite the fact that he's a friend of mine, said, "Dave, I struggle with sin." He's a man who has many ministries. But all of us do, and we have to put it aside daily. And then the weight, and these are not sins. These are your hobbies. Think about the hobbies that you have and the way you spend your time. Many of the things that we do that are good has become a weight for us. And they stop us from running the race. Our interests. Our work. No, work is legitimate. Our families. I remember many years ago, a godly man was called by one of his nephews who'd come after many, many years to the country. And he was lost in the place because he had been living in another country for over 25 years. And he called his uncle and he said, "I have no way to make myself to the airport, from the airport." And you know what his uncle said? He said, "I'm sorry, son. I cannot make my way there because I have a prayer meeting today. I'll try and arrange for someone. Otherwise, you have to call me after my prayer meeting once you're at the airport." You see the example? It's a weight. What's important in his life? And this is what he said. "At this stage of my life, I've come to realize that I have to give importance to eternal things." That's a weight. If we haven't progressed in spiritual life, it's because we're carrying a lot of weight. Have you seen these Olympic runners? They dress in such a way, not for fashion, but they might. Especially when you see the nails and things. But it's to lay aside every weight. Then we have to run it with endurance. That is determination. When we are weak. Wonderful Isaiah 40 and 31, isn't it? Flying, walking, flying, running, and walking. And yet walking is the last thing he mentioned. That's the difficult thing. Sometimes we fly spiritually. And that's what we all hanker for. But you know, most of life, Christian life, like the rest of life, is walking, putting one foot in front of the other. And we must strive, agonize. Beloved, let's not be flippant with the Christian life. Let's run the race, putting aside sin. And then, of course, there are the encouragements. And I'll just mention them. Hebrews 11. Here the witnesses are not people being entertained by looking at the race, but these witnesses witness to us so that we will not be discouraged. They attain the prize. But above all, there is a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the example. And we're told he's the author and the finisher. And I can't go into detail because our time is gone. He begins our life of faith. And he will finish our life of faith. That ought to be an encouragement for us. Providing we are cooperating with the Spirit of God in these ways. And then he is the guarantor, because we are told that he sat down. He endured the cross. And then he sat down at the right hand of God as our representative. Remember, he was always on the throne. But this is his accomplishment as our head. What we have in the Bible is a glorious plan of God's salvation for his people. Jesus put it this way. The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price, which when a man found, he sold all. Have you? Have I? What did he see? He saw that everything he had, that which is given by God, is nothing compared to the pearl of great price, the kingdom of God and the King of God, King of the kingdom of God. In other words, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal Father and God the Holy Spirit. Why in the world would anyone become a Christian? Because the glory of being transformed into his likeness, being partakers of his holiness, having the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and to be with him and to be like him. I trust that we are of those who are struggling with sin, running the race. And if not, we are at least of those who desire to. And if you desire to, he will surely regenerate you. Now we're going to sing hymn number 722. And as we sing this, I want to ask myself, and I want to ask you to ask yourself this question. Is this my longing? If not, we've got to write things. That's what the Word of God is saying to us. That is what the God of the Word is speaking to us today. And this is what it says. A pilgrim in a desert land, I wander far and wide, expecting I may sometime come home close to my Father's side. Is this your longing, to come close to the eternal Father's side? Has it been your longing any time this week? This month? So prone am I, when on my own, to stray from side to side. Well, I know this is your experience because it's my experience. I need each step to paradise my God to be my guide. And then he says this, I have a yearning for that land. Do we? I'm not asking whether you have a yearning to preach. I'm asking myself. Or to do things. Or to come to church. It's all part of it. But the very crux of it is, do you have a yearning to be with God? Where the unnumbered throng extol the death on Calvary in heaven's unending song. If it's not, let's resolve to make it ours now by the power of God, and let's seek him until he answers our prayers.